Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Mark, chapter 14. It's hard to believe that we only have three remaining chapters here in the book of Mark, but we are that close. We are in the final days and hours before our Lord's suffering at Calvary, His burial, and His resurrection. And may the Lord grant us even a greater measure of understanding of the most spectacular, the most miraculous event that the world has ever known. The greatest miracle that probably ever occurred was the incarnation. And if it's not second, it may even be first, would be the resurrection of our Lord's body from the grave. I want to begin reading here in Mark chapter 14. I want to read the first 11 verses. And our verses this morning are only going to be comprised of the first two and the last two in the section that I'm going to read. Mark chapter 14, verse 1. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. While he was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor," and they were scolding her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Jesus had finished, as it were, his prophetic ministry there on the Mount of Olivet. His instruction, that prophetic instruction that we saw in Mark chapter 13, had begun at the temple exit. And there had been additional questions from the disciples on the Mount of Olives, in which Jesus goes more into detail about these future events. From here on, from Mark chapter 14 on, he's going to move very, very quickly towards this question: how the Jewish and Roman authorities murdered Christ? Or how did they come to the place where they would kill him? What led to his death, burial, and resurrection? And Mark's going to go very, very rapidly with this. You'll just notice here in Mark chapter 14 that in the first 11 verses you see the plot in his being anointed for death. In verses 12 through 21, you have the occasion of the Passover that would have occurred on that Friday. In verses 22 through 26, now you have the institution of the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. In verses 27 through 31, you have the forsaking and the denial of Peter there in that courtyard. In verses 32 through 42, you have Gethsemane. You got the betrayal, the arrest, and the trials, the Jewish trials, verses 43 through 65. And excuse me, Peter's denials were later in verses 66 through 72. So in chapter 14, he's going to go through all of these events, and he covers it in 72 verses. Wouldn't you love more detail? I mean, there's an aspect of this that we would want more detail, but the Lord, knowing in His wisdom that giving that detail would cause us to focus more on the sufferings, the minute physical sufferings, than the events and what was going to happen at this time. Mark chapter 15, he moves quickly into the Roman trials. We have his crucifixion and his death and his burial. In chapter 16, we have the resurrection and the co-commission to call out a people from every tribe and language in the whole world, to call out a people for His name. So that's pretty rapid, isn't it, as we go through here. You could read through there pretty rapidly. I'd say definitely 30 minutes or so, you could read those three chapters and you've gotten to the end of the book of Mark. I can assure you we'll take longer than 30 minutes to go through these chapters to give us an understanding. But just to show you the rapidity of his movement as he carries us through the gospel, that is the suffering, death, burial, resurrection, and appearance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we have here, beginning in verses 1 and 2, a problem that I need to address first of all. And I'll show you the problem and then I'll hope to address it. You'll notice in Mark 14 and verse 1, now the Passover and unleavened bread were how many days away? 2 days away. And then you have a statement concerning the plot. You have a statement concerning the anointing of Mary. You have a statement concerning the actions and motives and motions of Judas. But now take your Bibles and turn to the book of John. The book of John, chapter 12. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but Mark, we have this statement of 2 days. And then in John chapter 12, and look at verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. And Mary then took a pound, a very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed, Mark says, the head, John says, the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Well, what's the difficulty? Well, the difficulty is, Mark says it's how many days? 2 days, and then gives us an overview of this event, and John says it's how many days?
Six days.
Now that is a discrepancy. Would you not agree with me about that? And so I want to answer that discrepancy, or I want to give you a possibility for that discrepancy here. And so Mark is saying, I'm going to put it in days, Mark seems to be saying that these events that he narrates after that statement, now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, that these events would have occurred on a Tuesday evening. John seems to state that the event occurred on what day? Not Tuesday evening, but Saturday. This would have been the Saturday prior to the triumphal entry. In fact, if you go on and read in the book of John, John chapter 12 and verse 12, it says something of this fashion: on the next day. And we know that the triumphal entry occurred on a Sunday, which would become the Lord's Day. And so how do you reconcile these two statements? And I'll give you my reconciliation, and then I'll attempt to give a little backing for that. I think the answer to this is that Mark is not giving to us the exact timing of, look at verse 2, what the chief priests and scribes were doing, nor is it giving to us the exact timing, verse 3, of what occurred in Bethany, nor is Mark seeking to give us the exact timing, verse 10, when Judas Iscariot goes off and begins the act of betrayal. In other words, I do think that John is giving to us the exact timing. So if I'm correct, these events, the plotting, Judas, the anointing, all that would have occurred not on a Tuesday evening, but on what day? The Saturday prior to the triumphal entry. Well, then how, Pastor, do you take this verse? Well, I take Mark chapter 14, verse 1, the first part of verse 1, the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, as the exact timing at this point. In other words, we have gone through in Mark of the triumphal entry, have we not? We have gone through what happened on Tuesday, on Monday. We have gone through things that happened on Tuesday. All right, where are we at in the chronology of Mark? We are how many days away? We are 2 days. But what Mark gives us after that are not events that happened on that Tuesday evening, but he is giving to us the events, now hear this carefully, of what had already begun. So in other words, what Mark is doing is saying, oh, let's back up a little bit. Okay? I've given you exactly what has been happening on the triumphal entry, what happened on Monday, what happened on Tuesday. I've given you the prophetic ministry. I've let you know that in that week, we're now on that third day. We're on Tuesday, and the Passover is 2 days away from now. All right? But now I need to remind you of what has already begun. And what has already been initiated at this point were the actions of the Sanhedrin and the actions of Judas that were initiated, settled, and determined before the triumphal entry. In other words, what is happening from that Saturday onward is only increasing. It began on Saturday. It only increased on that Sunday, the first day of the week. It only increased on the second day of the week. It only increased on the third day of the week. And it's only going to increase until that moment on that Friday where Jesus is actually what? Betrayed. All right, well, how do you say that? Well, I don't want to get too technical, but I need to get technical here just for a little bit and teach you a little bit about Greek. And this will help us. When we look at these verses, and you can see this, you can see what I'm arguing for even in our English translation. Look at Mark 14, verse 1. Look at this statement. The chief priest and the scribes, now what's the verb? Were seeking. Everybody see that? Were seeking. In the Greek, that verb is imperfect tense. Okay, and I'll explain what that means here in just a little bit. But you'll notice the were indicating something happening when? In the past. Seeking, meaning something was continually happening when? Right now. Okay? So they were seeking to do this. Look at verse 2. For they, what's the verb? Were saying. Everybody see that? Here you got the were and you got the saying. Something started in the past and is continually happening even up to 2 days away from the Passover. Look down at verse 11 when we talk about Judas. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. Now note this. And he began what? He began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. In other words, if you look at our English translation, if you pause down and you really look at the verbs, it's not saying that these things happened 2 days prior to the Passover. It's saying these things were already what? These things were already happening. Now, I mentioned this Greek tense called the imperfect tense. And in the Greek, and I'm not a Greek authority, okay, but in the Greek, the imperfect does not give us exact time. But it does give us the type of action that the verb is describing. And it could give us this. In other words, if I'm talking about the imperfect tense in the Greek, I'm talking about a verb that is showing us a process. Now let me give you an illustration. I think you'll understand this. If I'm a farmer and I go out and I sow seed into my field, and the seed falls into the ground, what happens? Falls in the ground, takes what? Takes root, then the plant starts growing and it breaks through the ground, and then the plant grows, and then, you know, after a while the leaves come out, after a while then you have the fruit, and after a while you harvest the fruit, right? Okay. If I say to you that the seed fell on good soil and produced fruit, and the word producing fruit would be in the imperfect, am I saying that at the moment I put the seed in the ground, fruit? No. I'm saying there was a time in the past where the seed was planted, right? And during this whole time, there was a process going on in which at the end of the moment, what was happening is that plant was producing what? Was producing fruit. Is that helpful? Okay. So we're not talking about something punctiliar, meaning it happened at this exact moment. We're talking about something, we don't know the exact time, Mark doesn't give us this, but we know it was happened in the past, and it was happening 2 days prior to the Passover until the culmination of this when the betrayal actually went on. And if I'm correct with this, it means this, that what we're looking at today in the first two verses and what we're looking at in the last two verses of this section, verses 10 and 11, was something that was already occurring at 2 days prior to the Passover. And we know this, that whatever happened at Bethany, okay, also happened in that general time frame. And then John tells us the exact time of when that happened. It didn't happen on a Tuesday. It happened when? It happened on that Saturday before the triumphal entry. So it's like you going backing up and you're starting a book and you got a point and you're saying, all right, let me just give you the broad context of what is happening. You have the Pharisees trying to kill him. You have Judas trying to find a convenient time. And then you had this. Jesus had been anointed for his what? For his burial. Okay? And so that sets us up for everything that is going on. So In conclusion, what I conclude is Mark is not giving us the precise time, but he is giving us the background, the process, the fact that led up to the betrayal and death of Christ that had already begun. And you'll notice here in Mark chapter 14, now look at verse 12. At verse 12, he does give us an exact time, doesn't he? On the what day of unleavened bread? On the first day of unleavened bread. Now, unleavened bread, that festival went on for 7 days. That is an exact time. So he gives us an exact time, not of the events that were already in process, but he gives us an exact time in that week. He lets us know what already has been occurring, and then he's going to take us right up to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that brings us to our section today, and that is the first two verses, verses 1 and 2, and the last two, verses 10 and 11. And Lord willing, next week, I'll cover that event that happened on that Saturday. What we know here is that the days of the Passover and the unleavened bread were how many days away? 2 days away. Matthew records it this way. You remember I told you it's good to get a harmony. Matthew records it this way, that the Passover and the unleavened bread was after 2 more days. So that would put this, depending on how you do the chronology, this would put this on a Tuesday evening. The Old Testament tells us in Exodus chapter 12, I believe, that the Passover was to be held in the spring. It was to be held on the first calendar month of the Jewish year, which according to God is called the ceremonial calendar today, or the religious calendar of the nation of Israel. Israel has a secular calendar and a religious calendar today. God said this was going to be the first month of your year. The Passover occurred on the 14th day of the first month. And you'll remember that the Passover was the celebration where they were to put the blood over the portal, and that the death angel went through what nation? Went through the Egyptian nation. Israel would be delivered from that nation, and they would be expelled from the nation of Egypt. That was to be commemorated. The Passover on the 14th day of the first month. The unleavened bread, the festival or the feast of the unleavened bread, which celebrates their deliverance from Egypt, was a 7-day feast. The Passover happened 1 day, 1 moment. The feast of unleavened bread was a 7-day feast, and it began, this is very important if you're looking at chronology in your Bible, it began on the 14th day of that first month. Well, what happened on the 14th day of that first month? The Passover, the day of unleavened bread, began on the 14th day of that first month and extended through the 21st day of that first month. Now, here's why that is important. Because in the books of the gospel, those two feasts were frequently spoken as if it was one feast. And you'll notice even here in our text, you'll notice in verse 1, now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. Now look at verse 2. The chief priest and the Pharisees and the scribes were saying, not during the what? festival. Well, what was the festival? What was the feast? Well, the feast actually comprised of how many feasts? Two. Okay? But because they were connected, that they both began on the 14th day, and then the seven-day feast began on the 14th day, and you and I would do the same thing. They were often merged as if they were one what? One feast. Okay? And that makes getting your chronology difficult sometimes when you're reading through your books of the gospel. So here we have those feasts. So what we know is this. After two more days, Jesus would be betrayed and crucified. Now Mark's going to answer this question. What's been going on in the background? Because we've been occupied with the activity of what individual? Jesus. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Jesus' teaching. Jesus' cursing of the fig tree, right? We've been watching, and our eyes, rightly so, have been on the Savior. But is that the only thing that's been going on? In other words, has there been any proceedings going on, quote unquote, hidden in the background that we need to know about that was already underway when these events on Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday were happening? And of course, the answer to that is what?
Yes.
Yes. And folks, it's even more amazing to me when you think that Jesus knew this. Right? It's one thing not to know something. It's another thing to know it and then respond rightly even in the midst of it. I mean, we like to call things out, right? But this is going on in the background. What is going on in the background? Well, look at verses 1 and 2 again. What was going on in the background was that the chief priest and the scribes were in deliberation seeking how in the world could they arrest him and put him to death. And you'll notice here, it says that they were seeking how to seize him. In other words, were they going to seize him? Answer, yes. In fact, they had already sent out the temple guard, as it were, John tells us, and the temple guard came back and they said, well, where is he? And they made this statement, never a man spake like this man. The very words of Jesus restrained them, as it were, from arresting him. This was a frustrated Sanhedrin. This was a Sanhedrin that didn't know what to do. This was a Sanhedrin that did not know how to proceed. And if you look here, you'll notice they were seeking how to seize him by stealth. They were seeking to seize him, how to seize him in a cunning fashion. In other words, it would go along something like this. You're having a little committee meeting and you're trying to determine how in the world are you going to solve this problem. What's the problem? The problem is Jesus. Well, how in the world are we going to arrest him and put him to death? And someone says this, well, I know one thing, whatever way we need to come up, we better be wise about it. They knew that it was going to take some form of cunning. Some form, and I'm going to use an adjective here to distinguish it from God's wisdom. Some form of marvelous worldly wisdom in order to get around this fact that we need to come up with some means, somehow, to arrest him and put him to death. How are we going to do this? Well, we're not sure, but we better be wise about this. And the reason why they needed to be wise about it is because, look at verse 2, they determined not during the festival because they were concerned about the people's reaction to this. And we know from the scripture that even though those multitudes were a vast majority of unbelieving people, they were fascinated with Christ, and many of them held him to be a what? To be a prophet. But folks, Matthew 26 gives us more detail. And here's what we know. We know that these deliberations were being held in the court of the high priest. His name was Caiaphas. This would be the place in the future, that same court, where Jesus was going to be tried three times by the Jewish authorities. It was the same courtyard, in other words, the courtyard of Caiaphas, where Peter denied him three times. It was also in that same court that John tells us that Caiaphas prophesied. He's a lost man. But the Bible says that God gave him for that moment, as it were, the gift of prophetic utterance. And Caiaphas, a lost man, prophesied that one man must be sacrificed for the good of the nation. In other words, at this deliberation, Caiaphas, in all the deliberation, how are we going to do this? We got to stop this man. The whole world's going after this man. If we don't do something, everybody's going to believe in him. We know that he's not the Messiah. He's broken the Sabbath. He's done this. Whatever the conversation was, whatever the quote business meeting was happening there in the Sanhedrin about this person named Jesus Christ our Lord, whatever was happening was this. Caiaphas finally looked at them and said something along these lines. I'm paraphrasing. Don't you get it? It is the most expedient way to handle this is to have one man die versus any of all your other solutions. And folks, that thought, that statement became persuasive in that committee. It was the so-called wisdom on the part of a very wicked man. And folks, I think if you were in that committee meeting, if you were there in that Sanhedrin meeting, there in the court, if you were there and you were lost and you were going through the same deliberations, of course it makes much more sense to only kill how many? One. When we're looking at the possibility of doing other things and a lot more people may die. But worldly wisdom is not always the right wisdom, right? Now in this case, this was prophesied. In this case, this is the scripture being fulfilled. What we have in that courtroom, what we have is in that business meeting of the Sanhedrin, is you have a moderator, and that was Caiaphas. What you have in that meeting was the audience. Matthew says there was the chief priest. Matthew says the scribes were there, the authorities of the law. Matthew says that the elders of the people were there in that audience. And they came out of that meeting, whether it was on Saturday night or whether it was earlier, they came out of this meeting with these conclusions. They concluded they must kill him. That was a settled conclusion. They came out of that meeting having decided this, that the seizure of Jesus, the arrest of Jesus, must not be public. In other words, it must not be during the feast when you had multitudes and multitudes of pilgrims there, right? In other words, folks, if you're not going to do it publicly, you have to do it privately. And the best time to do it privately is what time of the day? It's the time when all the pilgrims are asleep. It's got to happen at night. And Luke chapter 22 and verse 2 says that they were afraid when it talks about not during the festival, lest the people might riot. They were actually afraid of how the people might react once they seized him. I think that's an understandable fear if you're thinking along their lines. And they come out of this meeting with this. However we do it, it has to be done with extreme cunning. We have to be extremely wise about this. Why? Why? Because of what Mark records in verse 1. What does he record? The Passover and unleavened bread was how many days away? In other words, folks, if you're not going to do it during the festival, your time is running out. Right? In other words, Jesus came up to Jerusalem for the festival. Once the festival's over, what would you have understood Christ to do? He would leave, right? It's 2 days away, and since this action occurred at the latest Saturday, prior to the triumphal entry, perhaps even before that, but it was already going on, what we had in John. In other words, if they came to these decided conclusions on that Saturday before the triumphal entry, they had 6 days to do this. But now we only have the pressure is on. Because, folks, if the time ran out and the festival began, you would not revisit this situation for at least 8 more days. And if you decided that the festival included Pentecost, Pentecost was how many days from the Passover? 50. You're talking a month and a half before you could revisit the issue of seizing Jesus and putting him to death. So when you read verses 1 and 2 that this was already going on, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him and kill him, and the chief priests and the scribes were saying not during the festival, this fact that we're only 2 days away, you feel the pressure at this point. And that, I think, is what Mark's trying to convey to you. And let me just jump ahead. How rushed were the trials? How rushed were the Romans' trials? How urgent were they to get Pilate to put him to death? A lot? Yes, a lot. Why? It had to occur before the festival. They had to arrest him, they had to seize him, they had to get him locked up before the festival, and it would be best that he already be murdered before the festivals, as it were in high gear. And folks, what I think we need to see at this point is this. Whatever the actions of the Sanhedrin, they were deliberate. It was not, oh, we just need to do this. They had been thinking about it. They had been talking about it. And they had come to some settled convictions of what they needed to do. This was not ignorant sin. This was deliberate. And that brings us, secondly, to what I describe as evil's answer to the Sanhedrin's problem. And that is in verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune or at a convenient time. This event, perhaps, was associated with Mary's anointing of Jesus for the preparation of his death. And I say perhaps because you'll notice in verse 10, the very first word, then. Everybody see that? In other words, you got Mary and the anointing and all that that went on. Then Judas went to do this. If that chronology is right, then Judas went to the chief priest on what day? On Saturday, before the triumphal entry. And folks, here is something that I think we miss. This is absolutely shocking. Verse 10. Who was one of the what? This wasn't someone not following Jesus. This was not someone that was on the outskirts, as it were. You know, where you got an inner circle, a middle circle, an outer circle. I've heard leadership termed that way. You got this outer circle of followers, you got the middle, and then you got the inner. Okay? It's amazing what they come up with on leadership principles from Jesus. But we do know this. We're not talking about somebody on the fringe, right? We're talking about somebody who was one of the what? One of the 12. One of the inner circle. One of the intimate associates of our Lord Himself. One who saw and heard things that those in the, as it were, the middle ring or the outer ring didn't hear. He was being trained for ministry and for apostleship. He was one that was given the gift to cast out devils, to go preaching. Yes, that one. So can lost people be given gifts, as it were? Yeah. Yes or no? Yeah. Just because someone says, I cast out a demon, doesn't mean he's saved. Judas wasn't. Just because they preach, and they even preach orthodoxy. I don't think Jesus would have allowed Judas to preach something not right, do you? If so, Peter would have told on him. It's what's going on the inside of that person. And folks, if you want to talk about something, if you want to say to yourself, okay, I want to arrest this man. I want to seize him. I want to arrest him. I want to try him. I want to put him to death. But we better be wise about it. You can't get more cunning than one of the innermost circle betraying him. That is the utmost cunningness.
Would you agree with that? Betrayal by a friend?
Psalm 55 says this, "But it is you, a man my equal." Now listen to these words. "My companion and my familiar friend, we who had sweet fellowship together." But he was a devil. That means that by all outward appearances, he looked like an apostle. It means by everything that he said with his tongue, everything appeared smooth and all right, right? When Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," nobody, you know, the other 11 didn't immediately point at Judas. They all said, Is it me? Who is it?" This man was perfectly cloaked. And here's the interesting thing about this man. My ramblings on this, and I'll just give you a little clue here. My ramblings on this went into what was Judas's motivation. And I got into this, and the hours started ticking away. And then last night I got into it, and I read the whole book. I read a whole book in the New Testament that gives us more information about Judas than any other book. Do you know what book that is? John. I skimmed through, read every verse in that, wrote down every one that had to do with Judas, and it was my intention to change this afternoon and actually talk about what motivated him, but I got so much information, we'll have to do that another time, Lord willing. Psalm 41 in verse 9 says, "Even my close friend," now listen to this, "even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." So what relationship did Judas have to our Lord? He was not just a casual acquaintance. He was an intimate acquaintance. Did he eat dinner with the Lord? Did he have conversations with the Lord? Was he trusted with the purse? Yes or no? Yes, he was an officer, as it were. Did he hear the Sermon on the Mount? Did he hear the bread of life? Did he see the rising of Lazarus? Did he not see and hear these things? Did he hear the prophecies? Did he hear the teaching? Yes or no? Did he hear what John says Jesus taught? God is light, and in him and there is no darkness at all. Did he hear that teaching? Yes. He heard all of that, and he is an unbeliever. It's not that he believed and he left and now he's an apostate. He never was a believer. Jesus said he was a devil. As early as John chapter 6, he calls him a devil. And folks, here's the thing. And I'm jumping ahead just a little bit. Only a friend of Jesus could walk up into Jesus' camp at Gethsemane, go right through the people that were supposed to be watching, go right past all the other disciples, whoever was there, go right up through the inner circle and stand face to face with Christ. That had to be an intimate friend. Do you not agree? And Psalm 55 and verse 12 says this. This may surprise you. It states that Judas had come to the point of hating Jesus. If there was anything that you could devise more cunning, more deceitful, more treacherous, would be the smooth words and the soft words of a friend whose heart is engaged in war against the one he has befriended. The one who has only shown good to him. And the Bible says this, and I agree. Upon such a person like this, let death come upon him. Folks, to reward evil for good is a treacherous act of sin in the sight of God, which man does every day. Is God good to lost people? And they blaspheme His goodness every day. And folks, I need to remind you at this point, because we're in Mark, I need to remind you that the Bible seems to teach that Satan entered into Judas twice. Once, Luke says, we read in our scripture reading, was when he went off to betray him, and the other was after he took the morsel. Now, why do I bring that up? Because, folks, it means all the way up to the point where Judas goes to the Sanhedrin and says, I will do this by cunning. I will do this for you. All the way up to that point, it had been Judas's growing, deliberate, thoughtful intent to do this. This was not a spur of reaction. This was not, oh, you could have sold this for 300 days' wages. Well, if that's the case, I'm just going to go and betray you. No, this had been moment, by thought, by deliberation, all in the heart of this man. It was a deliberate, settled act of Judas. That makes the treachery worse, doesn't it? And it is interesting, we have no record on how Judas became a disciple. We have hardly anything of his discussion or any question of Jesus about what he meant by his teaching. It's silent, 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 silent until the moment of the act of betrayals. Now, folks, we have come to understand this, that the Sanhedrin had been discussing how to do this. Judas was the answer to their evil heart's desire. You almost want to say their evil heart's prayer. Look at what it says in verse 11. Look at the first three words in your text. They were what? Ha! They were elated about this. How are we going to do this? I don't know how we're going to do this. I can't come up with a way to do this. I don't know how to do this. Yes, we got to do it, not on the festival. Yes, it has to be by night. Oh, we got to be really wise about this. Yes, we're deliberating it here. Sir, there's a man out here. His name is Judas. He's one of the 12. He wants to see you. I'm sure that someone might have said, I'm reading into the text, "Hallelujah, Lord, you answered our prayer." In other words, evil answered evil. Providence seemingly turned in their favor. How would a religious person understand that? They would understand it as God showing them what? That God's approving of this. And folks, you and I need to be careful how we interpret answered prayer. The children of Israel lusted in the wilderness, and God answered but sent leanness to their souls. Providence seemingly turned toward their self-hatred of Christ. Providence seemingly said, yes, this is the right thing to do. They were glad. And what happened, Matthew says, is this. That Judas, when he went in there, he told them what he was willing to do. And then he asked them, what's the price? He asked them for money. And they promised to give to him 30 pieces of silver. I don't know if that was negotiated. Okay. It's silent, right? But folks, I will say this. In my opinion, I don't think Jesus and the Judas betrayed Jesus for money. Because 30 pieces of silver, folks, think about it this way. Think about how eager they were to betray him. Think about the urgency that was in their soul to betray him. Judas could have asked for what? Anything. They would have given it to him. 30 pieces of silver? He said, well, how much was that? Don't know. No way you could come to a determination of that other than it was the price of a field of burial. Now, here's what's interesting about that field of burial. It was located in the Hinnom Valley. You say, well, what's so special about that? Well, Hinnom, you hear that word, Hinnom? Gehinnom was the place where they burned trash. I don't think it would have been prime real estate. Do you? In other words, he could have asked for anything, but he asked, as is commonly understood, the price of a slave, 30 pieces, just like it was prophesied. In other words, he sold him for nothing. I don't think that was his motivating factor. And from that day, that Saturday, Judas began seeking how to betray him. Betrayal already settled, right? How was the Sanhedrin going to do it? That's answered. Judas. Now it's up to Judas. How am I going to do this? His only restraint was not during the feast, which we see when it says this. He began seeking how to betray him at the opportune moment. Understood, not during the what? Not during the feast. It had to be at night. Now, folks, I want to conclude this way. Because this, what I've given you right now is what Mark intends for us to carry into this discussion, this and next week's, about Mary anointing him for his burial. I want to conclude this way. Everything that was going on was in secret. And everything that was going on in the heart of Judas was not known to anybody else but who? But Judas himself and, of course, God. It is a dangerous thing. Please hear this. It is a dangerous thing to sit in the presence of Christ's teaching. To be engaged in the ministry of the words of Christ. To hear and see people confessing Christ has answered their prayers. To be in a church that is saturated, not with sports and all that. I'm not saying there's anything wrong or churches in sin if they do that, but a church whose primary interest is the interest of Christ Himself. And all along your participation and all along in your speech, you're saying in your heart, once I get out of here, I'm gone. I don't want to be under this. I'm not interested in that. I'm certainly not going to be persecuted for taking a stand like that. I'm not interested in this at all. And nobody knows you're thinking that except you on your bed, as from moment by moment, you harden yourself in the rejection of Christ's own words. And folks, if I could be this bold, the risen Lord knows the devils among us. Hopefully there's none. Yes? But the Bible teaches that Satan sows tares. We've been seeing those tares in broad Christianity in America as things come to light, things that were done in the darkness. I just want to put everyone here on notice. It is a fearful thing to stand in the presence of the words of Christ. And not yield joyfully to it. I sincerely doubt that when Judas started having these doubts, when Judas started rejecting this, when Judas perhaps started being led away by argumentation, however he came to this understanding, this man is not who he claims to be. He's not the Son of God. But I know this. I know he didn't say to himself, you know what? I don't believe this stuff. And I know that one day Satan's going to enter into me and I'm going to do things I never would have thought I'd do. How did it happen? Folks, how did it happen? Hardening, 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 hardening. And I'm sure that if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know of people that you were stunned when they told you they finally walked away from Christianity. You would have never thought it would have been them. But it was them. Did they just fall into it? No. It was a growing antagonism that turned into a growing despising, into a growing hate, to finally, in Judas's case, a betrayal to death. Don't be that man. Jesus said of Judas, can you imagine these words? It would have been better for that man if he had what? Never been born. May you today come to a genuine saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. May you come today to a genuine understanding of His life in your soul. Of your taking those words. Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life as your meat, your drink, your life. May Christ give you a circumcised heart and hearing ear to be one of His. Do it today. Let's pray.